Let's dismiss our little lambs to head downstairs. The little lambs in nursery, you are dismissed to head to your class downstairs. And as they make their way downstairs, would you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Let's begin reading in verse number 27. And as we did last week, I'd like to read to the end of the chapter to get a greater view of the entirety of this text. We're going to spend our time in the few verses around verse number 27. And Jesus said, I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye, you hypocrite? First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house. He dug deep and he laid the foundation on the rock. When the flood arose and the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them He is like a man who has built his house on a ground without foundation. So when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Let's go to the Lord and ask for some help. Our Father, we ask this morning for your help in first of all, understanding what you are teaching us. It seems pretty clear and pretty plain what you tell us. You instruct us what it looks like to love our enemies. But Lord, we want to see it with eyes of our spirit. We want to see it through the eyes of your spirit. And we desire for you to take your word, apply it to our hearts, Lord. Because if we take this at face value, which we do, we understand that we need you to accomplish it. We need your life. So help us to apply it, not only to understand it, but to apply it and put it to practice in life every single day. Bring us into conformity with your Son so that we might know more of your glory and that we might be a greater light in the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we looked at the first portion of this passage. We didn't read it this morning, but and it actually begins in verse number 20. We looked at what I entitled The Christian Pilgrimage, because I believe it describes the pilgrimage of the Christian in this world in which we live. It is a description of God's people who are displaced citizens. We are pilgrims and sojourners in this world. We live with the conviction, the God-given conviction, that we do not belong here, and that this is a temporary period in which we would live for the glory of God, proclaiming his truth so that more might be brought into the kingdom of God. But we anticipate a greater kingdom that is to come, where Jesus will sit upon his throne and God will rule over all, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Now, that's going to happen. Pat said, I didn't call him the Apostle Pat, but Pastor Pat read from Philippians chapter 2, and after the ascension, after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, it says that as a result of that, God has highly exalted him and has given him a name that is above every name in heaven and earth, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that are in heaven and below the earth and on the earth, and will declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. That day will come. That's a fixed reality that will take place. Right now, because of the gospel, because of what Christ has done, God, in his mercy and the love wherewith he has loved us, has allowed us now to bend our knees before our Savior and our God, who loves us and has placed upon us his grace and his kindness, that we might know him. There's going to come a day where every knee is going to bow, but those who will bow then without receiving Christ for who he is will receive him as their creator and their judge. And they will then live eternity under his wrath, but still acknowledging that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. But we were talking about last week the Christian pilgrimage, where Jesus distinguishes between a true disciple, because at that time there were multitudes who followed after him, and out of the multitudes that followed after him, they all called themselves disciples of this man named Jesus. He selected 12, the apostles, and even of the 12, they were not all true disciples. Judas Iscariot was included in that number. He called them apostles. But he made a distinction between the true disciple and his and those who were false. And so he says, you are blessed when God has put in your heart a longing for the kingdom of God, a sense that this world is not your home. Blessed are you when you are poor. Matthew's account says, blessed are you who are poor in spirit. But there is a longing of the soul for a greater than this world. Jesus says you are blessed of God when you come to realize that the only thing that can satisfy the longing of your soul is in eternity. You hunger and thirst. There is a longing. Yeah, we try sometimes, foolishly as Christians, to try to find some fulfillment to fill that void in our lives, perhaps with activity, perhaps with a husband or a wife, perhaps with children, perhaps with Amazon.com. We try to fill that void, but over and again, we realize that there is no satisfaction in this present world. Right? The stones were right. You can't get no satisfaction. You can't. This world does not offer that. And you are blessed when you come to that realization that the only satisfaction for the longing of your soul rests in what is yet to come. You are blessed when your heart is burdened. You're burdened not only because of the sin that is in this world. And as you look at our world around us, even in this great nation of America, we are a mess. And for the believer, there's a burden of the heart, knowing that the solution is the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are heart issues that our nation is dealing with. But there's even a greater burden for the saint, for the believer, of the sin of his own heart. I believe when we read Romans chapter 7, we can all identify, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? This inward sin we long to be delivered from. We are blessed when there is such a work of God in our heart that causes us to long for what is yet to come, to long for his return. You are blessed when, because of your love for the Lord, you live as an outsider in this world and you do not fit. Jesus said to rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. And then he says, for so their fathers did to the prophets. The key statement, be encouraged. You're in good company with the prophets of God. So if you're suffering for the sake of Christ, know that others have suffered with you. In fact, if you go to the book of Hebrews chapter number 11, we call that the chapter of faith, because there we find God's faithfulness to his people in sustaining their walk with him in faith. And he lists a whole group of people that we're familiar with. And then he gets to the end of the chapter and he begins to list those that we don't even know. I mean, he mentions a few that we might know, but this is what he says of them. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They were persuaded of them. They embraced them. And they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. If you, by God's mercy and God's grace, have come to faith in Jesus Christ, this is you. We rest on the promises of God that this is but a temporary life. And this is short in the span of all eternity. This week, we're considering what I would call the Christian mercy versus the Christian pilgrimage. This is the Christian mercy. And we noted last week that the passage was written in the indicative mood, which means that the God-given inner conviction that this world is not your home is the outcome of a fixed truth that by God's mercy, you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. This is God's work in your heart. I think it goes along the same line as what Paul said, that God has given to us the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So there are, I believe, objective realities of our faith, but there is a greater subjective, and I'm careful using that word, there is a greater inner working, inner conviction of the Spirit of God that affirms within you that you are a child of God. This is the spirit of adoption. And that of affirmation, that conviction of heart comes by the Spirit of God through the ministry of His Word. And God illumines our heart. He continues to teach us and instruct us, continue to assure us that we belong to the Lord. So when we talked about last week, about all those things, about being poor in spirit, hungering where you hunger and you thirst for spiritual things, those things are the result or the outcome of a truth that you don't belong here. It's simply the reality that you don't belong here. You sense that you are displaced, a displaced sojourner in this world, because you are a citizen of heaven. Yours is the kingdom of God, is what Jesus said. Our passage this morning speaks in an imperative mood, meaning that this is what you are to do. So the first part we talked about last week was, this is who you are. Today is, this is what you do because of who you are. And if you read Paul's epistles, many of them, if not all of them, is outlined that same way. The first few chapters deal with positional truth. This is true of you because of Christ. And then it closes with the last part, says, therefore. Right, Ephesians chapter 4 describes that God in His mercy before the foundation of the world has chosen us in Him that we would be holy and without blame. This whole work of redemption, this is what He has done on our behalf. He's given us the spirit of witness within us. He has sealed us. And then in chapter number 4, all of a sudden He says, therefore, as a result of chapters 1, 2, and 3, therefore, do this. And this is what we're finding here. This is how it is to be lived out in our lives today, because yours is the kingdom of heaven. Now, when I say that term, I'm not saying that we're living in the kingdom now. The kingdom is yet to come. What I'm saying is, we have a king, and we are under His authority. Because yours is the kingdom of heaven, your life cannot be lived according to the course of this world. Now, that's our bent, because we still live in the flesh. We still have a fleshly, we still have the old man. But as a child whose kingdom is ours, the kingdom of heaven is ours, your life in this world cannot be lived according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air. And so we'll jump right into this text. That is, for me, and I always looked at it as being hard passage. Not hard to understand, but hard to believe that I could actually do this. It's a hard work. But the direct command, which contradicts the course of this world, this command which contradicts even your human heart and the bent of your ego, is this: love your enemies. Okay, simply, very simply put, love your enemies. Verse number 27, I say to you here, who hear, and again, here's that term for those of you who hear. Later on, he speaks about the man who builds his house upon a rock and those who build upon the sand. That's what describes those who hear and does, and those who hear and do not do. So he says, I say to you who hear, to love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. So once again, we are reminded that Jesus is speaking directly to those who by faith follow after Him as His disciples. These, in the immediate context, many of these who were following Him, who had come from all over the region, including those outside of Israel at that time, not all of them, in fact, the bulk of them, would leave and depart from Him. Now, perhaps they came to a faith in Christ as part of those who were saved in Acts chapter 2, a group of that 3,000 people that were saved. But at the time of His arrest, they all fled and they departed. Some left earlier when He began to speak hard sayings for them to understand, and they left. But he is speaking for those who truly have come to faith in him. He was not then, nor is he now, speaking to the world, for those without Christ are incapable of adhering to these things. The world cannot do what God has called them to do, not from the heart. He's also addressing those who suffer for the sake of Christ. So he's speaking about true disciples of Jesus Christ who live in this world above reproach, live righteously in this present world, doing what is right even though it's not popular. And are they living above reproach? Does that mean that you live in perfection? Otherwise, we're all doomed. The idea of living upright is that your heart is always given to Christ to do what is right. And when you do fail, that there is a confession and there is a reconciling of that failure. Often our failure has to do with our relationship with one another. So you are always in right standing before God and right standing before one another. But notice the progression in Jesus' instruction. The object of your actions. What is the object of your actions? Your enemies, those who hate you, those who curse you, those who abuse you. That's the object of your actions. That's the object of your love. What are your actions? Love. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. In other words, loving your enemies cannot remain in the realm of your words alone. That'd be easy to say that you love your enemy when you don't have to do anything about it. God's love moves beyond words to do good, right? And I think Paul's description in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where he describes for us what love looks like, helps us to understand this. He states in the very opening words of verse number 4, love is patient and kind. He goes on, describes it more. Love is patient and kind. Patience is that passive long-suffering, the willingness to suffer long. Who'd have thunk? Long-suffering is suffering long. It's that willingness to suffer long. It receives, passively receives abuse from the other without retaliation. Okay? So love is patient. But love is also kind. Love is patient and kind. Kindness is the actively responding to that abuse with that which is good. So not only do you receive the abuse from your enemy, but in turn, returning that abuse, you are kind toward them. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Of the things that set you apart from the world, this is at the top of the list. This imperative contradicts all that our natural instincts tells us to do. I tried to picture it in my mind this last week. In physical form. And for some reason, every time I try to picture in my mind, I'm standing in front of Ace Hardware. I don't know why, but this is where I'm standing. And I try to think what that would be like for someone, I mean, to literally walk up and begin to curse my name. They've already cursing my name beforehand. They're slandering my name. And they stand in front of me and they begin to argue with me and start pushing on me and start slapping me and start slapping me, and then they slap me on the cheek. And in my mind, I'm thinking, and I am a lover. I'm not a fighter. But I do have to say I have an ego. And I'd like to say it's a male ego, but I think it's just an ego, just like you women. And when you begin to think through it in a very realistic way of that actually happening, because Jesus describes it very clearly, it is difficult for us to comprehend the capacity to do such a thing. I have a hard time when my elders disagree with me to guard my heart and my attitude. Ask any one of them. Ask any of our ministry leaders. They know how I act like a baby when they want to destroy two bathrooms to make a kitchen. I do. And none of them ever hit me. But to demonstrate just how radical this new life is, that's what Jesus does. He gives us this example. And this is just an example of what this love, loving your enemies, look like. Verse number 29. One who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And the idea there is that idea there is that when they slap you with their right hand, or if they're right-handed, they'll slap you with that cheek, that you turn your left cheek so they can backhand you. That's the idea there. They would backhand you, because in Jewish culture, that was an insult to have a backhand, as though front hand wasn't an insult enough, but the backhand was there. So he says here, offer the other also, and from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. So here you are to passively receive the strike to the cheek, and then you're to actively turn the other. You are to passively allow your enemy to take away your cloak or your jacket, your outer coat, and then actively give to him your shirt as well. And then to add salt to the wound, in verse number 30, he says, give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. You are to actively give what you have and passively allow them to walk away with what they take. And Jesus makes this point clear, what it looks like to love your enemy in a very practical way. Now, I think it's important to note that we must read this in the spirit of the law rather than the letter of the law. Okay? We're reading it in the spirit of the law and not the letter of the law. And you might hear that and might say, well, you're just trying to soften up what he's saying. I don't believe so. I believe it makes it even more difficult. Because we're not waiting around for somebody to strike us on the cheek to demonstrate our love for our enemies. Because what if someone kicks you in your shin instead of slapping you across the cheek? Legally, if you want to read it to the letter of the law, he didn't hit you on the cheek, so you don't have to turn the other shin. Right? I mean, so it's not literally right then. It might happen. If somebody smacks you on the cheek, then the attitude behind that is that you would yield to that abuse toward you. Or what if instead of taking your coat, they take your shoes? Well, it's not covered here. So we want to take a look at the letter of the law. And we want to take it at the letter of the Spirit. Because living according to the spirit of the law intensifies its impact on our lives. It requires a transformation of our hearts and of our minds to see ourselves as sinners saved by grace, living among sinners who need that same grace. Now, Jesus explains it as though he did not say enough. He explains it even further. And here, notice the very clear distinction that he's making between a true disciple of Christ and one who does not follow after him. If you love those, in verse 32, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? And listen, for even sinners love those who love them. Okay, verse 33, if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. Do you get the implication there? You're not counted among them. You're different, is what he's saying. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. So a true disciple of Jesus, as long as he lives in this world, may continue to wrestle with the old man of sin, but he is called to live as one who has been delivered from its power. And these are heart issues. These are things that has to be transformed by the Spirit of God. He's addressing matters of the heart. The 17th century English Puritan John Owen wrote, "The duties of God, the duties that God requires of us, are not in proportion to the strength we possess in ourselves." Now listen carefully. Rather, the duties God requires are proportional to the resources available to us in Christ. We do not have the ability in ourselves to accomplish the least of God's tasks. This is the law of grace. When we recognize it is impossible to perform a duty in our own strength, we will discover the secret of its accomplishment. Do you get what he's saying? If we believe that we can live this radical life that Jesus commands by mere willpower, then we are self-deceived and destined to a life of defeat and discouragement. The Christian life is not your life. The Christian life is Christ's life in you. Let me say that again. The Christian life is not your life. The Christian life is Christ's life in you. Isn't that what we've been talking about in all of these episodes, or vignettes that we've been covering? That Jesus is emphasizing that life is in him and him alone. And that this is not something that is new. This is God's original intent, that man's life and sustenance comes from his creator, and that man in submission lives with that understanding. Sin corrupted that system, replaced it with the opposite view that man is to live independently, to be a self-made man. Even in his attempt to please God, it is by his own self-will to please God, and in that we find our failures. I believe one day when Christ sits upon the throne, we will be in that point where our utter, total dependence will be on Jesus Christ alone. And right now, this is what God is doing and working in our lives to accomplish. Christ's life is realized as you live by grace through faith every day. When Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, that the righteous shall live by faith, he is explaining that Christ's righteousness, first of all, is imputed to you by faith. It is his righteousness that is imputed to you, and it is imputed to you by faith. But he is also describing that same righteousness is lived out from faith to faith. Paul wrote in the book of Colossians, in the same way that you were saved, and I'm giving you a free translation, but the same way that you were saved, that is how you are to live, by grace through faith. Faith in God's promises. The writer of Hebrews, once again, we're back in Hebrews chapter 11, speaking of those who went before us in faith and for the sake of Christ, suffered and died. Why? Because they had faith in the promises of God of a better city to come. Here's the description of how he closes out the chapter. Some were tortured. They refused to accept release. They were tortured. They refused to accept release. Perhaps release would come by simply saying, "I forsake Christ. He is not the supreme, but I would perhaps worship Caesar." because Caesar wanted to be worshipped, that he is God. So they were tortured. They refused to accept release, but here's why. So that they might rise again to a better life. Isn't that good? No, go ahead and kill me. Just make it quick, please. Because I want to rise to a better life than this. Others, they suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Not one of them did it by their own willpower. Not one of them woke up every morning and says, I can do this, I can do this, I can do this, and gain strength from their own ability. Every one of them were faithful to the Lord because of God's faithfulness to them. And they relied upon him. Brothers and sisters, that is what I'm depending upon if persecution ever comes to the church. I know that I'm weak in the flesh. I know that turning the other cheek is not the easiest thing for me to do. And I know it's not the easiest thing for you to do. But these are heart issues, and these are the things that God is teaching. You may never, ever face opposition in your life, but God is still concerned with your heart issue. Are you willing to trust, to entrust your life to him? It may manifest, because we see it in the spirit of the law, it manifests itself in many different ways in our lives. Who governs your life? Who governs your thoughts? Who governs your temper? Who governs your attitude? Who governs your responses to struggles in life? Who lives your life? Do you live it by grace through faith? Do you rest in the promises of God in every area of life? You know, when you read throughout the scriptures about the sufferings of the saints, for example, in James chapter 1, he speaks about those who suffer various trials and temptations. James says, and James is not the only one, James says, rejoice in those things. Why? Because we can know that these sufferings is God's work in producing in us a likeness to Christ. Romans chapter 8, Paul says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Why? So that all things, God uses all things, including the sufferings, including the trials, including the irritations that even brothers and sisters in Christ may bring upon you, uses all things to shape and to mold us, to be conformed to the image of his Son. So it encompasses the whole of life. It's not, you're not waiting around for somebody to slap you across the face. You're turning to the Lord, so Lord, work in my heart now. In those little areas in my life. If you don't know what I'm talking about, just go home this afternoon for a little while and it'll happen. Somebody's gonna make you angry. Watch the Super Bowl. And you're gonna be mad because your team's gonna lose. You know Kansas is gonna win. I want to just look at the last couple of verses. Look at verse number 29. Verse number 20, verse number 35. And here's I believe, the motivation or the source of our life and of our ability to live such a radical life. He begins with a motivation and anticipation in verse number 35. Love your enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return. And here it is. And your reward will be great. And second of all, you will be the sons of the Most High. Now, the concept of reward is not foreign to the human ethos, but there is a deeper understanding for the disciple of Christ. As all saints of God, the promise of a reward and that of being sons of the Most High reminds us that this world and all that it has to offer is superficial and temporary, and it has no hold upon the Christian, upon Christ followers. That's why Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures that are upon this earth, because it's all going to rust or break, or thieves are going to break in to steal. But he says to lay up your treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust nor rust will corrupt, and no one will break in to steal. There's a treasure that is reserved for us, but it is a reminder that this is a temporary dwelling place for us. John says in Revelation chapter 12, in describing those who were suffering on the earth under a great deal of persecution, it says of them, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of his testimony, because they loved not their lives even unto death. I heard someone ask someone about life and death. They asked, do you not fear death? Their answer has stuck with me many years. The answer was, I do not cling to life. But look at the imitation and transformation. It says in verse 35 or 36 of God, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. God is kind and unkind to the ungrateful and the evil. God, your Father, is merciful. In one sense, God is our example in that he is kind and ungrateful. He is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. But on the other hand, it is because he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil that you have been mercifully saved from your sin. In other words, he has been kind to you who are ungrateful and evil. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And yet again, he is not only our example, he is the source of our life. He is the source of our mercy. You are to be merciful. Why? Because you are born of God, your Father, who is merciful. You're merciful because it is in your spiritual DNA. You are a child of a merciful God. You are to be just like him because his blood, his mercy flows through you. You are to be merciful because through your new birth, you have been given the capacity and the power and the ability to love your enemies. Let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves him, love has been born of God and knows God. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for loving us, the ungrateful and the evil, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and you poured out your mercy upon us, that we might be made your own. You've allowed us to remain here in this present world so that we might be able to proclaim that truth to those who have not yet turned to you in faith, so that more might enter into your kingdom. More might become true disciples by your grace, true disciples of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, by your grace to live lives that are so radical, so contrary to this world's system and the prince and the power of the air, that Christ would be magnified in us and through us. I pray that we might love well, not in our own strength, by the power of Christ who dwells within us by your Spirit. Try us, test us, prove us, mold us, and bring us into conformity with your Son, that you may be glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.